So we're in a series about absolutes, and today is absolute peace. And when I thought about that this week, I thought that sounded like a tagline for a spa. Treat yourself. Have a stranger rub you down and pay them for it. That's weird, but that's for some of us what peace is. Or what it really made me think of is an adult medication commercial where you're walking through the woods and there's two exact clawfoot bathtubs by a stream with a 20-year-old man and a 20-year-old woman who have been dressed up to look like they're in their 60s, and a single pill will bring tranquility into your life. That's what absolute peace sounds like to me. It's kind of a weird start, isn't it? I think it is. But every one of us need and want some manner of absolute peace. We think that sounds inviting. I know how crazy your life is. And so what I want to do is three things for us this morning. Number one, I want to turn peace upside down on us. And then I want to show you two great miracles in Ephesians chapter 2. They're the greatest miracles that Jesus ever performed. They're greater than walking on water. They're greater than feeding 5,000. They're greater than even the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. They're the greatest miracles, period. And the first one we know about really well. But the second one is intrinsically and immediately tied to the first one and is equally powerful and effective in our lives. So I'm going to show you two miracles. And then number three, I want to call you to a life of peace, which is actually very radicalized, and it's going to seem more like conflict than peace, but it's the very thing that you are called for. It's why you're created even to engage in peace like this. So we need to ask the question, well, what is peace really? My wife and I live a pretty crazy life, just like you. This isn't a competition. My life's crazier than yours. That's just useless. Your life is crazy. My wife and I get up at 5 a.m. every day, not because we want to. It's misery. It's just the nature of what needs to get done. And almost immediately starts the craze. Laughter happens pretty soon. We start to engage in stories and in adventure that we're walking through with people that have been broken and beaten and abused. And it's beyond even what we could create in fiction. Redemptive things begin to happen in our marriage and in our family and in this larger church. And so there's just this constancy to it. And 18 hours later, we go to sleep and we try to sleep as fast as we possibly can because it's going to start all over pretty soon. And so we needed some peace. And our 20th anniversary came up not too long ago. And so with some frequent flyer miles, we flew down to St. Martin. And we stayed on kind of the east part of the island. And we just wanted absolute tranquility with nothing to bother us. No kids, no nothing. So we rented this tiny old broke down car. And there's this one beach, Anse Marcel, that we heard about. And you had to kind of go up between two mountains. I mean, it's the Caribbean, so it's kind of hills, but they're large for the Caribbean. And this car was so old, it was just chuffing and puffing, and smoke was coming out trying to get up these mountains. But when we got to the top, the turquoise Caribbean ocean just kind of unrolled like canvas before us. And suddenly you could smell the brakes burning as you go back down the other side. And there's jungle and flowers everywhere. And it dumps you out onto this perfectly white sand beach. And we took a chair, and then all of a sudden, this magic ferryman shows up with drinks and food and starts feeding us. And we sit there, and we read fiction, and we swim in 85-degree water, and it was just absolutely peaceful. Now, maybe the beach isn't your thing. Maybe that's not peace for you. Maybe it's the mountains. Maybe it's sitting in a coffee shop and smelling the beans and reading. Maybe it's skydiving. Maybe you're one of those sickos who like to run long distances. You've forgotten that God gave us running to escape wildfires and bears. That's the only reason you're supposed to run. But you run. So whatever your thing of peace is, you want and you need peace. Now, you know that vacation can't be every day of your life. But you would like things to be a little bit less chaotic. You would give almost anything for less frustration, less responsibility, and a little bit of time just to breathe. You'd be a better person. I would, I think. I'd actually read the Bible more and pray more, and I'd have friends, and I'd lollygag and kind of frolic around. You're in the same place. But here's the problem. Anse Marcel, that amazing beach, isn't peace. It's tranquility. It's calm, it's quietude, but it absolutely is not peace. It says, actually, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace. Now, you knew I was going to say that. Even if you've never been to Vintage before, Christians believe in Jesus. Jesus is God. So the answer to every question is always Jesus. And so if peace isn't the beach, peace has to be Jesus. You knew I was going to say that. But here's how I turn it upside down on you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, I have not come to bring peace. He goes on to say this, if you look out for yourself, and if you hide when you're supposed to stand up for me, and if you are always kind of cowering in a corner, and it's just convenient to be a Christian on Sundays, you're going to be really surprised how I divide and separate, right? If you put before you any relationship, whether it's mother, father, son, daughter, ahead of me, then you're going to lose me. If you look for yourself in this lifetime and you do everything that you can to get peace in your definition, tranquility and quietude, you're not only going to lose me, but you're going to lose yourself. The thing that I'm turning upside down on you, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, is if you seek me, you'll find me and you will also find yourself. And so peace is not the absence of conflict, and it's not the absence of war. Peace is something else. And I'd like to just humbly suggest, if you've been looking for peace by defining it as quietude, less responsibility, reconciliation between friends, no more war, you've been looking for a unicorn. It just doesn't exist. It's like believing that the Chicago Cubs might win the World Series. It's never going to happen. Or like North Carolina State winning. Like it's just not, it's probably not going to happen, right? And here's the thing. If you think Jesus has promised you that you've bought into a false promise, so you believe something that Jesus never promised, and you want Jesus to give you something that he never said he was going to give you, and when he doesn't give you what you want him to give you that he never promised, you get mad that he didn't give you the thing that he didn't promise he would give you. And a lot of your doubt and a lot of your frustration with Jesus resides in this area. You've held on to unicorns that don't exist, and you're just at a place where you don't think it could get any worse. Right, Jesus never promised calm or quietude. He actually had a pretty good view of what the world was going to be like. He lived in the midst of great chaos, and he was tortured, and he died. So when you stop looking for never promised peace, you're free then to find the peace that Jesus actually promised. And so I want to show you the sweeping move of the book of Ephesians. And this is really important. Sometimes you can look at single verses and single words and single verses so myopically that you miss the sweeping movements of what's trying to happen. You can get every word in the Greek right. The scriptures were in the New Testament written in the Greek. And so you think you're being really faithful to the passage, but you're not. You're just getting a single word right. And if you look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 in a myopic way, you're going to think the work of God was just to make us reconciled and good friends and good buddies together. But it's not just that. And so what I want to do is in Ephesians 1, in a sweeping way, show you how peace is possible. And then Ephesians 2, show you these two great miracles that give you peace. And then show you in Ephesians 3, the radicalization of peace in our lives, what the purpose of it is. And so Ephesians 1 teaches this. God is so great that with a single word, he changes things. We talked about being an absolute saint. And we said that word saint is not a word that we really like today. It provokes in me memories or ideas of being in a church basement called a fellowship hall that smells like a retirement center and eating cheese puffs and drinking ginger ale. That's kind of what the word saint means. Here's what's happened to the word saint. We've taken a powerful word that means you are the royalty of Jesus, and we've flip-flopped it. It's like Cub Scouts taking Navy SEALs as their new title. Now, you know Navy SEALs are tough, trained, the baddest people on the planet. But if prepubescent boys called themselves for the next 100 years the SEALs, in 100 years, the word SEAL would be an embarrassing word. It would mean pimply face and no muscles. And that's what we've done with the word saint. We've taken this word that means you belong to the King of Kings, And we've made it, you pretentious, moralistic jerk. That's kind of what it means today. But saint is you've been absolutely made the family of God. You belong to God. That's Ephesians 1, but it builds on that. And then it goes into this thing of adoption, that you've been absolutely adopted by God. I know some families at Vintage, a sweet family right now, adopting. And they've made some statements, and they're important, and they're going to follow through, and they're real. We want a child, and we don't care race, and we don't care gender, and we don't care if the child is healthy or sick. We just want a child. We want that child, whichever child God gives us. And that's really what God did for you. He foreordained it from the very beginning of the foundations of the earth. He knew you by name. He knew all of your issues. He knew all of your sickness. He knew all of your problems. And from the very beginning of time, he said, that one's mine. And whenever God says it's mine, he never loses. You've been absolutely adopted. It's the work of God. And then we talked about absolute inheritance, that God has made you his sons and daughters, and there's nothing that can take away your inheritance. And the reason we can say that so definitively is because at the end of Ephesians 1, it says that the Spirit of God, who is fully God, is your guarantor of your inheritance. He guarantees it. And so the one to whom angels bow, the one who Satan cowers before, stands up everywhere you go and says, this is my son, this is my daughter, it will never be different, right? So God is so great in Ephesians chapter 1 that with a single word, you go from alien to son. With a single word, you're guaranteed eternity in the kingdom of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that sets us up for peace. It sets us up for these great two miracles in Ephesians chapter 2. But I'm going to play dirty, and I'm going to hold you in suspense. I'm not going to tell you those two miracles yet. What I think needs to happen is you see Ephesians 3 first, that we ask the question, why would a great God perform two great miracles in our lives? Would he do it to make us a bunch of religious people? Would he do it so you can believe never promised promises and get mad when he doesn't keep the promises that he didn't make to you? Did he do it to make some self-help process and program for us that we could just be better people? What Jesus does here, and this is why he would do this, he begins to start something that he says is going to be the greatest force that the planet has ever seen. He's going to establish elite liberators and unleash them on planet Earth. The first time this force is ever uttered is in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus is talking to his disciples in a little city called Caesarea Philippi. And in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is starting to make his case for what he's come to do in the movement of God. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a really important city for you to understand. It's ancient Vegas. You can imagine them saying, whatever happens in CP stays in CP. It was that kind of place. There was a temple for a fertility god where you would go and worship that god by sleeping with temple prostitutes. They had libraries, and underneath the libraries, they had brothels. We found these with archaeological digs. So you're faking that you're going to read a book, but you're actually doing the other thing. That's dark, and that's dirty. And then there was a cave right on the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi, and there was some geological phenomenon that made it look like steam was coming up out of the cave. And the belief from the people that lived there was that demons entered the world from hell at that actual cave. And because child sacrifice was a thing back then, they would take children and throw them to their death in the cave, trying to please the gods, throwing them into hell so that the demons would stay there. That's Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus stands up in this city, and he utters this great force's name for the first time. He says, church, church, this is going to be the thing that changes Caesarea Philippi. It was this massive, dark city, and it seemed impossible. There's like 12 of us hanging out, and we didn't even bring our lunch. It was the feeding of the five. This is a terrible idea. This can't happen, the disciples are thinking. But if you think today, there's literally billions of people in the church. It's thriving in every part of the world, and Caesarea Philippi doesn't exist anymore. Right? This is what God has come to do. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says, you are supposed to be dispensers of the two great miracles of God. You're the one coming to establish the resurrection of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And this force is so lovely and so powerful and so transformative that Paul goes on in Ephesians 3:20, and he says, I'm going to do abundantly more than you could ask or even imagine. That's what he says. Now, that verse was never intended to be a painting on your wall that you looked up to in difficult times of your life. That's not what the verse means. And it wasn't meant for your veterinarian as he does a hip replacement for your cat. That was not why God gave us this verse. And interestingly alone, this verse was not and is not for an individual. Have you ever wondered why God hasn't done immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine in your life? Because this verse isn't for you. And it's not for me. It's for us. It's for the church. Through the church, God is going to do immeasurably more than we could even ask or imagine. And so what this verse is supposed to be is a rally cry seared on your heart that says, the victory has already been won. You can't lose. So wake up, stand up, and start acting like you're the greatest force that's ever lived on this planet. So Ephesians 1, there's a great God with a single word, he changes you. Ephesians 3, there's this great purpose in your life. You're supposed to be the body of Christ that changes the world. And so now, the two great miracles of Ephesians chapter 2. The first miracle is a miracle that you're familiar with if you're a follower of Jesus. Even if you're not, we talk about it all the time. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead. Dead things don't make themselves alive again. Dead things don't defibrillate themselves and wake up. Dead things don't resurrect from the dead and walk out of a tomb. Dead things are always dead. And so Ephesians 2 becomes very important when it says, by grace, you have been saved, past tense, through faith. God did all the work. He made you alive. He shared this miracle with you. Now understand how great this miracle is. This miracle is just like the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Your salvation is just like that. You were dead in a tomb. Your body was starting to decompose already. There was stink everywhere. There were worms starting to eat your skin. You were absolutely cold, dust, dead. And then, as if a dream was happening from the far regions of death, you hear your name called again. It's impossible. Your ears can't even hear anymore. But all of a sudden, you hear Susan. All of a sudden, you hear Tom. All of a sudden, you hear Tim. All of a sudden, you hear Megan come out of death. And somehow, your body wakes up, and you see the tomb opening, and there's a figure right there, and his name is Jesus, and he's the one that's called you out. That's what happened to Lazarus, and that's exactly what's happened to you. You've been resurrected from the dead. And that's how Jesus is our peace. That's what Ephesians 2:14 means. He's our peace. He has made reconciliation with God. And now you get to go flaunt that peace. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. He just mocks death. Death, where is your victory? Not here anymore. But where is your sting? I'm not even afraid of death anymore, Paul's saying. Death is just the gateway. I'll close my eyes here. I'll die. I'll open them instantly on the other side, and I'll stand with the King of Kings. It's the first great miracle. Ready for the second great miracle? Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In all honesty, if you read those verses with your heart and your mind, everything about your participation in the body has to change. All of us together are becoming, as Peter takes this verse and goes farther, and he says, you're living stones. We are one community. We are one body. We're living stones. You're a living stone. Jesus is the cornerstone, and you're not bricks, and you're not rotten wood, and you're not hardboard masonite. You are a living stone in the structure of Jesus himself. Imagine that with me, if you will. A lot of buildings in downtown areas are made of stone. The Capitol of North Carolina is made of stone. And if you went and you looked at the Capitol, it's an amazing craftsmanship. How they were able to hew those rocks out of mountain hundreds of years ago and bring them here and get them to fit perfectly is just beyond imagination. So you can look at that building and kind of be taken aback by the ability to put that together. But this is offering something far more unique. We're not a stone building. We're a building made of living stones. It projects the idea that if you went and looked at this living stone building, you would see one piece of stone made out of granite, and it would be particularly strong and mighty. But if you came back 2 years from when you first saw it, that same stone of granite that was mighty had literally grown and become more able to bear weight and stronger and more mighty. It's living, it's maturing, it's growing. And other stones would have veins of color and jewels and different parts of crystal, and they would look beautiful. And the first time you saw it, it would just kind of transfix you and its ability to draw you in and see, look at that beautiful stone. But when you came back, you would remember the precise place of that one stone. You couldn't wait to see it again. And then you were stunned when you returned. The stone is alive, and it's become more rich in its hues and more deep in its ability to put forth beauty. This is living stone. This second great miracle is to make you a new humanity. It's to make you a community, to pull you in to be an elite group of liberators, not functioning as individuals, but functioning as a community, as one single entity, as one body. Now here's the catch. Community is plural. We all know that. It's us. But the hitch here, the catch is, there's no us without you. There's never us without you. You see, the us is not staff members. That's part of the us, but you're the us. You are always the us. The community is not leaders or church planners or pastors or deacons or community group leaders. The us is always you. And so inevitably, this passage and this miracle is about us, but it always begins with you. So I want to ask you a question. Are you a little bit disappointed? Are you a little bit disappointed in the second great miracle? The first one seems so transformative for you personally. It's the very resurrection of Lazarus. Are you disappointed in this? Did you want healing? Because healing is really great. But what I'm saying is, this is greater than you being healed. Did you want opportunity? Which is important. But this is a different opportunity that's far greater. What did you really want? What were you looking for? We want the sensational. Our whole culture is sensationalized. We want that. And I want to tell you, this is sensational. The promise is, God's going to reconcile the impossible and put us together as one new person, as one new thing. And in the putting together of us into one living stone, one living building, we become the greatest force that the planet has ever seen. We are dispensing resurrection and bringing hope, grace, and mercy to the ends of the earth. And so if you're disappointed by that, I don't think you really understand what's being offered. There's a true story about an elderly woman who was living in poverty. She had never had means before, and the older she got, the more difficult it was to live. Medications were expensive, healthcare expensive, food, rent, and she was just in terrible poverty. What she didn't know is one of her ancestors around 1850 had invested in a company, and nobody ever touched the investment. And this woman was the sole heir of that person, and she was now worth $10 million. So the bank came to her and said, hey, you're worth $10 million. To which she said, great. True story, and went back and lived in poverty. And then the bank came a few months later and said, why are you living in poverty? You're worth $10 million. And the woman said, well, what would I do with it? What would I do with it? I don't really understand. What would I do with it? And I think that's exactly what's happening here. You've been made into one with everybody in this room. And usually what we think internally is, well, what would I do with that? And maybe even goes farther. Maybe you're remembering times that the church hurt you, this church and other churches. And maybe you're remembering the difficulty that it is to do life with other people. And you're thinking to yourself, not what would I do with it, but I don't want that. And yet the message is, this is the very thing that you're created for. It's the radicalization of your life. It's radical peace. It's not radicalization like so many things that we see today, that you drive a suicide bomb and you kill people. This is the radicalization of the peace of Jesus, where you enter into the world and no matter what happens to you, you begin to change those things. This isn't a myopic view of your salvation. This is a worldview, a paradigm, a shift in everything that you are that says you believe Matthew chapter 10, that Jesus hasn't come to bring you quietude. He hasn't come to bring you tranquility. He has come to make you elite liberators. And your call and my call is to do it in a way that we become living stones. So what I want to do is, in the last couple minutes today and all next week, is show you the radicalization of peace. Today is just one step as we close out. Will you own that you were created to be a living stone? And next week, we're going to talk about what does it look like to actually live out that we are living stones, that we're this temple that's growing together, the dwelling place of God. And so all I want you to do this week is to think and pray and to listen and to begin to process the idea that you are a living stone. And as you do that, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to have affirmation or conviction. Affirmation will look like this. You begin to think how important you are and that you've actually been united together. And in that affirmation, you'll realize that you're laboring to make this church, the local body, the hope of the world. And it's getting your dreams, and it's getting your passion, and it's getting your prayers, and it's getting your resources, and you're just all in. And so affirmation comes up, and the Lord says, well done, and you're just going to keep going. And he's going to give you the strength to do that. Or conviction comes, where you realize that there's no separation between the first great miracle, being made right with God, and the second great miracle, changing the world as living stones. And you realize these miracles are equally effective, equally important, and equally transformative. And you start living out the fact that you're supposed to do this. Because many of us, we're not yet doing this. You're disenfranchised by the idea of institutionalized church, which we're not, but that's what you think is going on. You've been hurt by the church. You've been discouraged. You don't trust it. And I'm not mocking that on any level at all. I really understand that perspective. In 14 years of leading Vintage, from when we planted it to today, I very humbly say, I dare say it, that if anybody has been hurt by a local church, it's my wife and I. But listen, I'm not a victim. I'm not a child. I have been transformed by the resurrecting power of Jesus. I am one with you. I'm not affected by those things. I'm not bitter by those things. I'm not down by those things. That's just life. So if you're in a place where you have the tendency to say, too much has happened, too much is broken, this can't ever get redeemed, hear me in this. Nothing has happened that has removed the second great miracle from your life. It's still effective and powerful for you. And you're not a victim either. You're not a child. You're the resurrected son of Jesus. You're the resurrected daughter of Jesus. It's time for us to act like that, right? If you think that reconciliation can't happen, just listen to what it says here in Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, this seems really confusing, but it's really not. There was a war and hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles. If reconciliation would be impossible in any place, it's this place. Here's what the Jews thought about the Gentiles. If you went into a Gentile house, you were unclean and unfit. But it gets much worse than that. If you saw a Gentile woman giving birth in a precarious place in the street, her life was at risk, it was illegal for you to help her in the birth process. if you married a Gentile person as a Jew, they built a casket and they held your funeral, you were dead. And the worst, the Jews believed that the only reason that God created the Gentiles was to fuel the fires of hell. Now that seems like it's an impossible thing to overcome and to reconcile. But one early church leader said this passage here, this miracle, the second miracle, is like an iron man and a silver man being melted down and brought together, mixed together as hot metal. And when they were reformed, it was gold. It's miraculous. It's impossible, but it's the very work of God. And so listen, I know that we have our issues at Vintage. And some of you have been hurt. And then there's larger societal issues, classism, racism, genderism, racism. Just keep going. And it seems like maybe we're in a place that we could never reconcile. And I think that we're not that picture of a living stone that we presented a few moments ago, a living building that's growing in its might and its beauty. Maybe we're a little bit like my next-door neighbor's house. My next-door neighbor has worked two jobs for the last 40 years. She bought a house 30 years ago, and it had been flipped by the government. Just a few months ago, she decided to take the vinyl siding off for the first time in 30 years to replace it. And when she took it off, she realized that the house hadn't been flipped properly. There's lead paint underneath it, which is a big deal. And there's wood that has been rotting for 30, 35 years that was never replaced properly. And they used boards and lumber that was unsafe in the renovation process. And a lot of us have a vision of the church like that. Like the church isn't this living stone temple that is the force of the world. The church is this raggedy old, sorry, broke down house. And some of you, you've been hurt. And you've allowed toxicity to build up in your hearts, and you're just like the lead paint of that house. And some of us are cynical, and that cynicism fuels entitlement, and we're just like rotten wood. We're part of the structure, but it's just rotten out. And a lot of us are just spectators. Show me the word spectator in the New Testament. You're just like the vinyl wrapped around the outside of the house. There's no final siding in the kingdom of God. So if any of these are true about you, would you finally own today? That's all I'm asking you to do. Own that you have been made one with every person here. Every wall of hostility has been broken down, and there's nothing dividing us at all. We desperately want you at Vintage. We need you in this place. But if you can't overcome the toxicity of your heart, if you can't figure out how to work in this place, they're beautiful churches. Go plant with Sojourn. Don't mess it up, though. Help another church. But I'd love for you to realize we want you here. And so if you're in a place where you've been hurt and the toxicity of your heart has built up, please know this. You're not a victim. You're a resurrected son or daughter of Jesus. And it's time for you to realize the first miracle and Acts the second miracle, and you are the greatest force on the planet, not individually, but us together. And together, we're supposed to change Raleigh, Durham, and Chapel Hill to the ends of the earth. It's time to stop being hurt and start being a living stone. If you find yourself in a place of cynicism because of history, of hurt, of pain, it's based on entitlement. You're believing a promise that was never promised, that you'll get along and be treated well and be fed by the church. When Paul is constantly saying, you shouldn't need to be fed milk anymore. You are the promise. You are the promise. Act like it. Live it. Trust it. Believe it. Lean into it. Be the living stone. And if you're a spectator, it's time to drop that. You have gifts and abilities that nobody else has. And until you own that, the church can't possibly do what the church is supposed to do. I want this right picture of Scripture to burn a hole in your heart. I want this to melt you down. I want this to ignite something. I want this to start something. I want this to push something in your life. This is the greatest thing that you've ever participated in. This is a miracle in your life, and it is with the first miracle, the great miracles of Jesus. You're the miraculous work of Him, and the world is supposed to see you and say, there goes Jesus. There goes Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, the two great miracles of God. Let's pray. God, we ask that this would happen here now with us in this place. with no condemnation, with no guilt, that you would give us the resurrection from the dead. If doubters or seekers hear these words, as they will, as they do now, change them by the power of Jesus. God, move in this place. And God, help us become this new humanity, this one body, this melted down toxicity, this melted down iron, this melted down silver. And you rebuilt us to gold so that everybody who sees us sees Jesus and wants to know and follow him. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your great name. Amen.